Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Genesis chapter 22 begins this way. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Pray with me. Lord God, we come before you this morning and we recognize that you're God and we're not. We recognize that we're coming before the creator of the universe. That's why we're here today, God. We're here today for you, not for us. We're here ultimately for you. And so, Father, we ask that today, as we look at your word, your inspired, completely true word, that you would speak, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would give us clarity of understanding, and that you would use your word and that you would transform us to make us more like your son. Just as you spoke and created things, we ask that you would speak today from your word and create a newness in our hearts and in our minds that can come only from you. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. God tells Abraham to do the unthinkable. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. Go to the land of Moriah. Go to Mount Moriah. And I'm going to show you where, and I want you to go there, and I want you to offer him as a burnt offering to me. That's unthinkable, isn't it? Take your son, your only son, whom you love. And this wasn't just any son. This was the son, the promised one. This was the son that God had promised to Abraham, and Abraham had waited and waited and waited, and finally his son had been born, and now his son was growing up, and God had said that through his son, he was going to give him an incredible number of offspring. And now here it was, his only son seems to be poised on the brink of destruction by the command of God himself. Now, we don't know from this text exactly what Abraham was thinking. We can probably safely assume that Abraham was struggling with this emotionally. But we do find over in the book of Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 tells us what Abraham thought. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, around verse 17, he tells us that Abraham thought, the only thing he could think, was that God was going to raise his son from the dead. Because he knew that God had made a promise, and he knew God was faithful. And the only thing Abraham could think was, well, maybe he's going to raise my son from the dead after he is killed. That's really amazing that he would think that. It's doubly amazing when you look at the biblical record, nothing up until that point, or nothing until after that, or especially up until that point, nothing had been recorded about anybody being raised from the dead. So Abraham may have been expecting something that had never been seen before. But not only that, he was going to offer him as a burnt offering. And I've said before, not only did Abraham believe God was going to raise Isaac from the dead, he believed God was going to raise Isaac up from the ashes. That's an incredible act of faith. But as he's poised with the knife, ready to plunge it into his son, God says, hey, enough. Now I know. Now I know where your heart is. Now I know you're fully devoted to me. Now I know. And God stays his hand. It doesn't come to pass because God says, enough. Okay, enough. I see. Enough. And in an act of mercy, God provides a substitute. God provides a ram that would be sacrificed in the place of Isaac there on that spot. God provided. God showed mercy. And we find something very similar that happens during the reign of David. We'll revisit the story of Abraham and Isaac in a little bit. But if you will, join me in 1 Chronicles. Because Abraham, it says in verse 14 of the passage we just looked at, Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So we're going to look today at the mount of the Lord, the mountain of God. And we're going to look at how God works and what it is a place of, and what it is a place of, looking at this particular incident in the life of David. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan.'" Those were the two extreme ends of Israel, from border to border. "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's words prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah, 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, he's a prophet, speaking on behalf of God, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me.' Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man.' So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Omon the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders clothed in sackcloth fell upon their faces, and David said to God, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house. But do not let the plague be on your people." Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So here's the setup. You find that in 1 Chronicles it says that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Now, over in the parallel passage in 2 Samuel chapter 24, it starts out the story this way. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." Wait a minute. 1 Chronicles says Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. 2 Samuel 24 says the Lord incited David against them to go number Israel. Well, is this a problem? Well, for some it is. But let's talk about this. Well, who is it? Is it God or is it Satan? Now, I'm going to go ahead and preface and say we could wade into very deep theological waters right now, and we could be there for a long while. But we're not, because that's not what the sermon is about. But let me just touch on this. Is God in complete control of all things? Absolutely. There are some things from this passage that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And there are some things that we do not know the details about. And it would not be safe to make grand, deep, detailed assumptions about them, but there are certain things that we know. The first thing that we know is this. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 24, it says that God was angry again against Israel. Why is there that "again" there? Well, we find over in 2 Samuel 21, God's anger was against Israel because they had broken a treaty with the Gibeonites, and they were killing them, and so God sent a famine on the land. And David went, and he prayed, and he said, "God, what is going on?" And God told him what the problem was so that David could make it right. Now, we find that God is angry against Israel again. What did they do? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But since God is perfect and God is always just, those are things we know. We know that God was fully just in his anger. It wasn't some flippant anger that God had. It wasn't some whim that God had that incited this anger against Israel. God had a reason to be angry. What was it? We don't know. But what about this whole God inciting and then Satan inciting? What's going on there? Well, which one was it? Well, it could be both at the same time without any contradiction. God's in control of all things. God wants to bring judgment upon Israel. So God allows Satan to work and whisper those lies to David, whisper into the heart of his pride or the pride of his heart. And David decides, "I'm going to go and I'm going to do a census." Joab tries to talk him out of it. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. Now, we don't have any written prohibition that says don't have a census. But evidently, he was not supposed to do that. That his pride was raised up. Maybe he was wanting to. Maybe he was going to look at his military pride, and it was going to lead him to depend more upon his military strength than depend upon God himself. We don't know. But whatever the case, God allows Satan to be used to incite David to a sin for which God was going to judge Israel. You get that? So God has this elaborate, intricate, woven tapestry of his plan working out there. Now, here's what happens, though. God was doing right. David was responsible. You find in verse 8, David said to Gad, I have sinned greatly and that I've done this thing, but now take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've acted very foolishly. And what does God do? God shows mercy. The first thing we find about the Mount of the Lord is that it is a place of mercy. Now, God does send judgment, but he sends mercy at the same time. Notice that he's given three options: 3 years of famine, 3 months by the sword of your enemy, or 3 days by the hand of the Lord. That's sort of like saying, do you want to be poked once in the eye with a sharp stick or 3 times with a blunt stick that's still going to hurt a lot? I mean, you know, it's this or that. I mean, it's not, you know, either way, it's going to be bad. But David decides, well, it's better to choose God's hand than my enemy's hands. Because at least with God, this is what David says, let me fall into the hand of God, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. David says, it'd be better to fall into the hand of God, because at least I know he's merciful. I can't say the same for my enemies. And so the angel of the Lord comes and destroys 70,000 people. And again, he's exercising that judgment upon Israel for some unnamed sin. But yet David is responsible. God's judging Israel for their sin, whatever it may be. David's sin was the instrument by which that judgment came. It'll blow your mind if you really start to think about it, how God works out all these details. But then we find that as the angel reaches Jerusalem and he has his sword drawn to exercise judgment, God says, it's enough. It's enough. Stay your hand. Don't destroy Jerusalem. And the point where the angel has reached was a guy named Ornan, and it is his threshing floor, and that's where the angel stops, at that point there at Jerusalem. It's a place of mercy. The justice of God was being exercised, and then at that point, God showed mercy. Mercy and justice met right there at that place. Where is it in your life that God has shown you great mercy? Do you thank him for that? You think about the number of times that you know God has shown you mercy. Do you know what I think about sometimes? I think about the number of times that God showed me mercy and I didn't even know about it. The times that God kept me from harm or kept me from danger or orchestrated an event. And there are times that I look at it and I think, oh God, this is so painful. And sometimes I just think maybe God would say, if you only knew how painful the other options were, you would thank me for this. I remember hearing a man speak one time about this very thing. He was talking about his children wanted a pet hamster. And he said, no, if you get a hamster, you're going to have to take care of it. And they said, oh, we'll take care of it. We'll feed it. And we'll water it. And we'll change all of its bedding. And we'll do all that if you will just get us a hamster. And he said, so, you know, that lasted for just a few weeks. And he ended up being the one to try to take care of the hamster from that point on. And he said that he would take the hamster, and when he was cleaning its cage, he would take the hamster and he would put it into a large Tupperware container with high walls to keep it from running around so that he could clean the cage out. And he said this hamster would try everything to get out of the enclosure because it wanted to run free. He said the only problem is what the hamster could not see was our dog, who really wanted the hamster. The hamster could not understand that. All the hamster knew was that I'm in a large Tupperware container with high walls. I can't climb out. I'd like to get out of this. I'm scrambling. I'm trying to crawl the walls. I can't get out. I feel completely and totally trapped. And he said, but I know this is the safest place for you. For if I let you do what you want to do right now, it would result in your death. And the same is true for us. God sometimes takes us and puts us in a situation and we say, God, this is uncomfortable. I don't like it. But God is saying, but this is an act of mercy. I am providing a merciful place for you, even though right now it may not feel like it. But let me just tell you, the other alternatives are far, far, far more damaging than where I'm placing you right now. So we find that there at Ornan's threshing floor, justice and mercy meet. The mount of God is a place of mercy. Secondly, the mount of God is a place of sacrifice. Look at verse 19 of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And David came to Ornan. Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Ornan said to David, "Take it. And let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and then called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in his sheath. At that time, when David saw the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Chapter 22, then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." It is a place of sacrifice. David shows up there, and David says, "I was told to build an altar here on your threshing floor." The angel is there, between heaven and earth, sword drawn, ready to destroy all things. He's still there, hovering there. And it says that I always got a little intrigued by that. Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. I always thought that was interesting. The angel is there destroying everything, and he gets right there to the threshing floor, and God says, "Enough, stop there." So the angel's just there, hovering between heaven and earth, just waiting. And Ornan's threshing wheat. His sons see the angel. They all go hide, and Ornan's like, "Okay." Evidently, he just keeps on hanging out there at the threshing floor. I mean, what do you do? I mean, it's the angel of the Lord. It's not like you can really hide from him. But David shows up and says, "I want to buy this." Ornan tries to give it to him. And David's like, no. Look what he says. It's great. He says, "I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." I'm not going to offer to God something that I get for absolutely free. It needs to cost. But what's following God costing you? The mount of the Lord is a place of sacrifice. What does it cost you to follow God? Is it costing you something to follow God? It should. Biblically, following God requires sacrifice. Biblically, following God is going to require things of you. David realizes that in order to give God what is truly due him, he is going to live a life and practice sacrifice before God. So not only does he sacrifice in order to get the threshing floor, he sacrifices their own that threshing floor. Right where mercy and justice met, David offers a sacrifice. He builds an altar there. And then David makes this statement: "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." That's where the temple was built. There. That's where the burnt offering was offered. There. The temple was built on that site. That became the Temple Mount, as it is called even today. The threshing floor. That's it. That's the place. In fact, that if you were to go there today, there is a large flat rock under the Dome of the Rock, as it is called, there on the Temple Mount. And tradition says that that is the threshing floor of Ornan. That's the place. That's it still today. And that is where the temple was built. It is a place of mercy, and it is a place of sacrifice. But not only is it a place of mercy and it's a place of sacrifice, it's a place of glory. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Now, this is later. After David's death, his son Solomon built a temple on that site. And that temple lasted for over 400 years until King Nebuchadnezzar came in and it was destroyed. But we find that when Solomon builds that temple, you find in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 40, "Now, oh my God," he's dedicating the temple. He's praying there at the temple. "Now, oh my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer in this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might," the ark of the covenant. "Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant." And then, chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Just like David, when he built that altar, and as he built that altar, the Bible says that as he prayed, fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, showing that God was pleased with the sacrifice, and God's the one who lit the sacrifice. And now we have over here, years later, when the temple is built on the same spot, Solomon has a sacrifice, and the Lord God answers again, just like he did with his father. He answers again from heaven, and he consumes this sacrifice. "And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down on their faces on the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" It is a place of glory on the Mount of the Lord. Dude, we prayed earlier. You do realize that's why we're here, to bring glory to God. You do realize that is the reason we exist. It is to bring glory to God. Okay. I was standing out here earlier, and I was just praying, and I was just thinking, and I think this, there are a lot of Sundays I think this, but this Sunday was very, very particular. Maybe it's because I was going to preach this, but I was just standing there thinking, we are singing to, not about, we're singing about, yes, but we're singing to the God who answered David and Solomon by fire. That's who we're singing to. That's who we are giving praises to. The God who spoke to nothing and made something, that is the God to whom we sing. That is the reason we are gathered here today. That is it. We are gathered here today to give that God glory. And hang on. He is present. Think about that. He is present with us here. Not only residing in those who follow him by the Holy Spirit, but he himself is here, receiving our praise, receiving our sacrifice in song and worship and praise. He is here. God himself. He's not some far way out there, somewhere out there, distant, you know, like, I think I'm hearing something going on somewhere, some worship going. No. He is present with us. The Mount of God is a place of glory. God answered by glory. Where is it that you're seeing God get glory in your life? Are you even aware of that? Do you think about that? Do you consider that? When you go to work, you're thinking, I'm doing this for the glory of God. You know, the Bible says, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. You know, you can eat and drink. You can go about your, basically it's like, well, what do I need to eat in order to bring glory to God? That's not what we're talking about. What he's saying is every little thing that you do, even all the little minutiae of life, the little details, the things that you do without thinking, they are to be done for the glory of God. Now, back to the Temple Mount. Temple Mount is arguably the most hotly contested piece of real estate on our planet. Because it's sacred to the Jews, because it is Ornan's threshing floor, which became the place of the temple. It's tied into Christianity, because we understand how the Jewish story and the Jewish narrative weaves into the story of Christianity. It's also sacred to the Muslims, because they believe that is the place that Muhammad was ascending into heaven from. Isn't it interesting how Satan always wants to counterfeit what God does? Okay? Didn't happen. Okay? Didn't happen. So, you find, if you were going there today, I had a friend of mine that went over, actually just last week or so. He was in Israel. And he was in Israel when there was the big uproar going on, because there was a shooting that took place and some violence that took place. And because of that, and because of this violence, the Jews decided that they were going to put metal detectors around the Dome of the Rock and control access to it, because the Muslims control the Dome of the Rock right now. There's a mosque built on that site, that place where Ornan's threshing floor is. There's a mosque built on the site, but it is in the old city, and the Jewish people control access to it. So the military had set up metal detectors around it, thus controlling access to the Dome of the Rock. And there was these days of violence that they had, these days of outrage, and they were protesting, and they were threatening and all sorts of other stuff, until they took down the metal detectors here recently. Why? Because it's just what we're talking about. They're fighting over Ornan's threshing floor. They're fighting over the access to it. And when you look at it, you're just kind of blown away by it. And we realize that threshing floor was a part of that big temple complex. Now there's only the western wall that is left because of the Roman destruction. When the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, they left this one wall, the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, and that is where people go and they make a pilgrimage there to that wall, the only remaining structure of the temple that's still standing. Now, here's the thing that will really just, when I think about it, it just totally and completely just makes me dumbfounded. Mount Moriah is the same place. Traditionally, Ornan's threshing floor was the Temple Mount, the place where the temple was built. That was the same place that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. There on Mount Moriah. And it's upon the top of Mount Moriah where Ornan's threshing floor is located, and where the Temple Mount is located, and where the temple was built. There. It's the same place. And there on Mount Moriah in Abraham's day, God showed mercy. There was a sacrifice involved, and God got the glory because God provided a substitute for Isaac. And all throughout the ages, that was the place where they sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed, where justice and mercy met there on that threshing floor from years earlier, where Abraham had justice and mercy meet there when God said, enough. Don't hurt the boy. Put away the knife. And it's the same place where God told the angel, whoa, stop. It's enough. Put away your sword. And the glorious truth is, there is one day going to be another temple built there at that place. Now, some say, well, there's a problem. The problem is it's controlled by the Muslims. How is it going to happen? It's controlled by the Muslims. Well, let me give you a little prophecy here in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, the non-Jews, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. How long are they going to occupy that space? Till God says so. Then what will happen? God will say something else. Then what will happen? Exactly what God wants to happen. I've talked to people about this and they're like, yeah, but you don't understand. I've talked to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but you don't understand. I mean, that's a serious situation over there. I don't know how God's going to work it out. Did you read the text? He's going to sacrifice his son, and Abraham says, I got faith in you that you can raise my son, not just back from the dead. I got faith that you can raise my son back from the ashes. God sends one angel. The angel is not God, but he sends one angel, a created being. He wipes out 70,000 men by himself. Okay? By himself. This is the God who spoke to nothing, and then there was something. I suppose the reverse could be true. God could speak to something and make it into absolutely nothing if he wanted to. So God can handle it. But God is going to raise up another temple there. And people are like, well, they had so much power, they forced them to take down the metal detectors. Big deal. He's God. You think God's like, wow, they have enough power to force some people to take down metal detectors. I better rethink this plan. They're formidable. No, not at all. God is going to have his ultimate plan fulfilled. And it's all tied together there at the Mount of the Lord. From years earlier, even to today, up until the future, it is a place where God shows mercy, it is a place of sacrifice, and it is a place where God is going to get every last bit of the glory. And the beautiful thing is, all of that sacrifice and all of that stuff, all of it points to Jesus. Every bit of it. Because there on the cross, stretched between heaven and earth, that's where justice and mercy met. And God showed his mercy. Was there judgment? There was judgment upon sin, but at the same time, God showed great, unimaginable mercy. And just as he told Abraham, stay your hand, don't harm your son, your only son whom you love, God didn't say that. God let the knife fall. God let the sword fall. God let death come to his only son, the one he loved. Why? Because he was allowing mercy and justice to meet together there on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Not only is it a place of mercy, the cross is a place of sacrifice. He gave his only son. And it's a place of glory because God gets all the glory for what Christ did on that cross. So where is it? Where is it that you need to remember that God is God and you are not? And where is it that you can look back and you can see how God is weaving this incredible narrative in your life of his faithfulness and his mercy and the sacrifice and his glory? Where God is working things out in a way that you look back on it and you say, that's unbelievable how God worked then. That's unbelievable how God orchestrated those events. That's unbelievable how God showed that incredible mercy to me. That's unbelievable how God sacrificed to me, and thus I should sacrifice him. It's unbelievable. And so, God, I give you every bit of the glory possible because you're the only one who deserves it. Where is it that you have a Mount of the Lord experience? Because in the Mount of the Lord, it will be provided. He will give you what you need. He will give you what you need. He will supply your needs. He will be there for you. He'll supply a substitute. He's already supplied a substitute in the person of Christ. He has met our most pressing, our most desperate need through the person of Christ, there where justice and mercy met. And the same can be true for all of us. And if it's already been applied to your life, don't forget it. Don't forget it. When you walk out of here, recognize you're walking out of here as an ambassador for Christ. Why? Because of what was prefigured by that altar on Moriah, what was hinted at, and what symbol or the symbol that was pointing toward Christ there on that threshing floor that became the place for burnt offering, that became the temple, that ultimately all of those signs and all of those images and ideas were completely fulfilled perfectly in the sacrifice of Christ and the mercy that he showed by giving his life for us so that he can get all the glory possible out of our lives. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you even seems too small a thing to say, but I don't have any better words. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for your mercy. We don't know the depth of our own sin, so it's really hard to know the depth of your mercy. But as much as we can know, thank you, God. And thank you for your sacrifice. And when you call us to sacrifice, it's kind of silly to think that it's going to cost us too much when you gave everything. And so, Father, whatever it costs us to follow you, whatever it costs us to live for you, whatever it costs us to be your people, then, Father, I pray that we would recognize that it's far worth it. And, Father, we give you all the glory. You're the only one worthy. We try to get so much glory ourselves, and we arrange things and we orchestrate things and we manipulate things so that people think we're better men and women than maybe we are. But God, you know our hearts. You know the inner person. And God, you want to use us to bring glory and honor and praise to yourself. And so, Father, I pray you'd do that. And God, if there's anybody here, either here in person or listening on the internet or listening later, who does not know you, they've never received that gift of salvation where mercy and justice met there on the cross and that you're offering them, Father, I pray that they would recognize that there is nothing that they are going to give up. There is nothing that you're going to call them to sacrifice. Nothing at all that can compare to what you are offering. It's worth it. It's so worth it. And Father, I pray for everybody who is listening right now. I pray for those who know you already. And maybe they've been living lives. Maybe they've been living lives where they have not been thinking about your glory. They've been thinking about their own glory, or they've been busy with 100 other things other than you. Father, I pray you would draw them to yourself. I pray they would recognize that just as you stayed Abraham's hand, just as you stayed that angel's sword, just as you stayed all manner of judgment and wrath through the person of your Son on their behalf, Father, I pray that they would just give you thanks and give you glory and give you praise, recognizing the mercy you've given, recognizing the sacrifice you made, and that they will in turn live their lives as sacrifices for you. Father, you do in us what you want to do so that we recognize the glory that is found there on the mountain of God. And we'll give you all the praise, glory, and honor because, Father, we know you're the only one who is worthy of it all. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. If you need to make a decision this morning, if you need prayer, if you would like to join the church, talk to somebody about being baptized, we invite you to come and respond as God leads. If you just need to come up here to the altar and pray, give God thanks for what he's done. You do as God leads during this time.